Open, please, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 15. As Pastor Johnston noted, we're in the middle of an officer election here, and preparing to preach today, I wondered what would be the situation when I would stand up to preach, and this is one that I had not thought through as being one of the possible outcomes. But it's a strange thing, isn't it, when we have officer elections. These can be emotional times in a variety of different ways, and as it turns out, the two men who've been nominated for elder are both participating today in various ways, and it was obvious that these nominations may be present earlier in the week, and we realized then that the Platt family would serve as greeters, and Richard Blankenship would be doing the psalm explanation today, so there was some consideration given the just the natural emotion that may be around at all, should there be changes made? And I said, well, as we thought about it, you know, as long as the campaign buttons are not larger than 4 inches in diameter, I think we'll be okay. But we are. It is a difficult time, isn't it? It's a difficult time emotionally as we've come through the last hour in this election, in the different ways that we're handling it this time than maybe has been done in the past. It raises new questions. And emotions are a very natural thing that we have. Natural because God has given us those emotions. And as we come to Isaiah chapter 15, in the third of these 10 burdens against the nations, God teaches us something about our emotions. Now, this is an oracle concerning Moab. And we're going to read it in just a moment. But I want you to remember that Moab is to the south and east of the Dead Sea. And there are a number of cities here that you're probably not terribly familiar with in terms of location. Now, part of that is because we aren't even sure where some of these places are today. But as you read these cities, you begin to see that it's kind of a smattering, a scattering of cities throughout the land. And even in music here in our culture, we have something of the same sort of thing where you'll have songs where a number of cities from the U.S. are listed. To give a sense that we're talking about the whole nation. One example might be Lee Greenwood's God Bless the USA, where he says, from the lakes of Minnesota to the hills of Tennessee, across the plains of Texas, from sea to shining sea, from Detroit down to Houston, and New York to LA, and so forth. You get this sense that we're talking about the whole nation. And so I just want to lay that out up front, that as we read about what God is doing in Moab here, and we read about these locations, that's the kind of sense that the author is giving us here. He's talking about the whole of this nation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we read chapters 15 and 16. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and we give you praise for this, your word. And Lord, we are grateful that you are God who knows us intimately. You know even our emotions, Lord, and you instruct us as to how those emotions as we go through life ought to be exercised. And so we pray that you would lead and guide and shape us here even this morning by the power of your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Give attention to the holy and inspired Word of God. An oracle concerning Moab. Because Air of Moab is laid waste in a night. Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep over Nebo and over Mount and over Medeba. Moab wails. On every head is baldness. Every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth. On the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Elalah cry out. Their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles. My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath-Shelishiah, for the ascent of Luhith. They go up weeping. On the road to Horonim, they raise a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered. The vegetation fails. The greenery is no more. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. For a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglaim. Her wailing reaches to Beer Elam. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood. For I will bring upon Dibon even more, a lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah by way of the desert, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcasts, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer, when the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land. Then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail, mourn, utterly stricken, for the raisin cakes of Kir-Hareseth. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have struck down its branches, which reached to Jazer, who strayed to the desert. Its shoots spread abroad and passed over the sea. Therefore I weep with the weeping of Jazer, for the vine of Sibmah. I drenched you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elalah, for over your summer fruit and your harvest the shout has ceased. And joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field, and in the vineyards no songs are sung, no cheers are raised, no treader treads out wine in the presses. I have put an end to the shouting. Therefore my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir-Hareseth. And when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high place, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. This is the word of the Lord. This is the word that the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt in spite of all his great multitude, and those who remain will be very few and feeble. Well, this is the oracle concerning Moab, and you heard in that reading the great emotion that there is behind this word that's given concerning Moab. And Moab, of course, if you want to understand this nation, you need to understand its beginnings. Of course, Moab was one of the sons of Lot. Moab had his beginning in the midst of destruction. You'll remember that three were spared in coming out of Sodom as Lot and his two daughters fled. And God rained his judgment down there upon Sodom, and they fled into the wilderness. And in a cave there, through incestuous relations, Moab and his brother were born. And this nation of Moab then was one that grew, had the blessing of the Lord in a certain sense. And you'll remember that this was a people that the people of Israel encountered when they were wandering through the wilderness. They wanted to travel through their land on their way to the promised land. And of course, they had been specifically told, that is the people of Israel, not to disturb the people of Moab, because these were their cousins. These were those who were also from the family of Abraham. And yet, the Moabite people would not allow the people of Israel to go through the land. You'll also remember that around this same time, the king of Moab called on Balaam to come and to curse this great nation of Israelites. So these were not friendly people to the people of Israel. It was also at Baal Peor that the daughters of Moab came out and enticed the sons of Israel to go whoring after other gods and to be engaged in great immorality. And so there were, because of these things, curses that were placed upon the Ammonite and Moabite. Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 and 4 says, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pahath of Mesopotamia to curse you. So this was not a nation friendly to the people of God, and God had promised his judgment even in those earliest prophecies. But as God unfolds this prophecy for us, it becomes clear to us that God wants to instruct us in our emotions, even toward those who are our enemies. And in this prophecy, if you look especially at chapter 16, verse 11, it says, "Therefore my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir-Hareseth." The heart of the prophet here is like a lyre or like a harp. And it's a harp that needs to be tuned to God's feelings as we see the nation of Moab dealt with. And of course, it would be quite easy for the people of Israel to cheer and to say these people are getting what they deserve when God brings His judgment upon them. But as we see God deal with the nations, we see that our emotions need to be shaped. And this is not an idea that's original to me, but the idea that we ought to see our hearts like that musical instrument that needs to be tuned. It needs to have a professional lay hold of it and bring it into harmony with the way that instrument ought to be played. So if we consider our hearts here as a lyre and ask the Lord to tune it, how is He going to tune our hearts this morning? I want you to see three areas in which our hearts should be tuned. The first of these is that we ought to see the very great destruction that God brings against the people of Moab. In a sense, there's no emotion if there's no great destruction. But there is great destruction, isn't there? Air of Moab is laid waste in the night, verse 1 says. Moab is undone. That's the same word used of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he is before the Lord. They are being brought to nothing, right? And it goes on to speak in these kinds of terms, speaking of all of these cities around the land. And what else is it that we see in addition to the number of cities? Well, look at verse 2. We see that on every head is baldness. Every beard is shorn. There's great terror and anguish. Look at verse 3. In the streets, they wear sackcloth. There's humiliation and destruction. And then we see in verse 4 that their protection is lost. Their armed men cry aloud. Their souls tremble. There are fugitives in verse 5. There are those who are on the run, and they go weeping as they go. Look at verse 6. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered. The vegetation fails. The greenery is no more. And the abundance that they've gained and what they've laid up, they try to carry away. And you see this vision of people leaving their homes, carrying everything that they have. Their economy is destroyed. They have nothing left but the clothes on their back and whatever it is that they can carry. And it's a very frightful thing, isn't it? We've seen images here even just in the last couple of weeks of various trails left behind by the Libyan army as they're fleeing through the desert, just dumping everything as they go. They are undone and they are broken. And we see perhaps worst of all then in verse 2 that like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Here these women come, they're women and presumably children seeking to flee the destruction of the Assyrian army that was to come. And there they are, looking to cross the Arnon River and perhaps not even able to do that. About to face an utter and complete slaughter before this coming army. We see in verse 9 as well that the rivers of Dibon are full of blood. They're flowing red because of the blood that has been shed. This is what we need to see before our eyes, the completeness of the destruction. And we, as the people of God, need to see that because it is the reality of what God brings to those who reject Him with hardened hearts. And it's not a destruction that only the people of Moab face, but all those who would have their hearts set against the Lord. And so in this we see that the justice and the judgment of God, don't we? But we also see the reality of this a destruction that falls upon these people. And if our hearts are going to be tuned right, we need to see the world as it really is. We need to stop and to appreciate reality and not to take it lightly. These were real lives. These were real people with real mothers and real fathers, and they had real children. And these were men and women who were made in the image of God. Well, secondly, we see not only the reality of the judgment, but we also see the reality of the offer of escape and the blessing that's offered. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. You see, here's the command: send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah by way of the desert to the mount of the daughter of Zion. And there's a question here as to who is speaking. Who's talking? Some commentators believe that these are the leaders of the people of Moab, hypothesizing that maybe one way of escape would be to send a lamb to the people who are in Judah, to the daughter of Zion. Perhaps we will find help there. But I think that most commentators are right here when they understand that this is God Himself speaking through the prophet. It's a command and, in a sense, an invitation to send a lamb to the ruler of the land, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. And this would be particularly applicable to the people of Moab because their great strength, their wealth, their bargaining chip through all the years was sheep. They were sheep herders. And as we look at other parts of the Scripture, we see that they were a people who had many times bought off the people of Israel. And we know that they had also sought to buy off the Syrians as well by paying with sheep. And in various times, especially to King Ahab, they would offer up to 100,000 lambs a year. That was their offering so that they could have their freedom. Isn't it interesting, as we look at verse 1, what's the command? Is it to offer and to bring many lambs and many rams? No. It is send the lamb, to bring one lamb that would be an offering. Now, of course, one lamb is a whole lot less than 100,000. And yet, the humility that would have been required would have been far greater, wouldn't it? To admit that these Moabites had nothing and that they would find their only hope in the God of Jacob. How is it that a man is made right with God? Well, in the Old Testament, we see that the command is to bring those lambs, the picture of sacrifice that is given so that men might be made right with God. And here, the command is given to send a lamb. And of course, we see the imagery, don't we, of the lamb unfolding through Scripture. And what is it that John the Baptist says when he sees Jesus? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of what? The world." Now, in John's context, once again, that would be utterly remarkable. And who makes up the world? Nations like Moab. You see, when John made that declaration, it would have been a shocking thing to the people of Israel. And here, to the world, even in the Old Testament, the offer is given to send a lamb and to come. And to the people of God, here in verses 3 and 4, there is a calling to them to let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Now, admittedly, verses 1 through 5 are very difficult grammatically, and some translations indicate that it's perhaps the people of Moab who should allow the sojourners from Israel to remain among them. The grammar is very, very difficult, and it seems to me from the context that the English Standard Version gets it right here in terms of calling the people of Israel to welcome these who would be outcast, these who would be fugitives. And this is the calling for the people of God, and it was the calling even through the Old Testament, wasn't it? That those who would come and submit themselves to the God of Israel, that they were to be received. And even though God had said that to the 10th generation, those from Moab were not allowed to come, there's still the offer there, isn't there? They weren't cut off forever. And so now the people of God were called to understand that as they're having their hearts tuned here, there is hope. There is an offer for foreign nations like Moab to come. Why? Well, look at verse 5. Because a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. And here we have a picture of the Savior, don't we? The promise that David's seed is going to be on the throne forever. And this, of course, as we see throughout the whole Old Testament and then on into the New, is none other than Jesus Christ. The people of Moab, even in that day, are being called to look at Christ. It would be their only hope. And we see the love of God for the people of Moab, don't we? In at least one story in the Old Testament. You'll remember that Ruth came back with her mother-in-law, Naomi, from the land of Moab. And what was her statement to Naomi as she returned, when Ruth urged her to leave and to turn around? This is what she said: "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." You see, she wanted to come. She wanted to be joined to this people. And the Lord honored that faith, didn't He? Jesus was willing to show enough love for the Moabite people that He was willing to be comprised in part of Moabitic blood. Because you know the story. Ruth became one of the grandmothers of King David. This was the hope that's offered to the people of Moab, to come like their mother Ruth and to submit to that great king who would sit upon the throne. So the people of God, and we ourselves in our day and age, we need to see, first of all, that yes, God's judgment is very real. And it is an awful thing that is brought against people. But there is a very real offer that is given to people to come and to bow before the Savior and to see their lives saved. But we see one more thing, don't we? We see here, as our emotions are brought into tune, that we ought to mourn from the bottom of our hearts. Yes, as we see in verse 6 of chapter 16, the pride of Moab is very great. But look at verse 9. Isaiah says, "Therefore I weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elalah. For over your summer fruit and your harvest, the shout has ceased, and joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field. And in the vineyards, no songs are sung, no cheers raised." You might stop and think to yourself, well, why shouldn't we be grateful? Why shouldn't we cheer the fact that God's enemies are brought low? And in fact, you might even think of God's Word as we come to Revelation chapter 20, where it said that the people of God rejoice over the fallen city, O heaven, you apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. But listen to the words of Jonathan Edwards. He said, "It is now our duty to love all men, though they are wicked. But it will not be a duty to love wicked men hereafter. Christ, by many precepts in His Word, hath made it our duty to love all men. We are commanded to love wicked men, our enemies and persecutors. But this command doth not extend to the saints in glory with respect to the damned in hell. nor is there the same reason that it should. We ought now to love all, and even wicked men. We know not but that God loves them. However wicked any man is, yet we know not that he is one whom God loved from eternity. And we know not but that Christ loved him with a dying love, had his name upon his heart before the world was, and had respect to him when he endured those bitter agonies on the cross. We know not but that he is to be our companion in glory to all eternity. You see, the prophet Isaiah here, he had the heart of a true evangelist. E.J. Young says, "How true an evangelist was Isaiah. Often he expresses feelings for sinners, and here he enters into Moab's suffering and anguish. How compassionate he is. He does not merely say, 'I cry out for Moab,' but 'My heart shall cry out for Moab.' It is a matter that concerns him in his inmost being." Friends, if Isaiah saw what was to happen to Moab and he cried out within his inward being, ought not we to cry out with our inward being for the lost in this world, for those who face God's destruction? You can think of missionaries who've gone out into various parts of the world. David Livingstone, that great missionary of Africa, he would weep on his bed for hours on end for those perishing on that continent, which in his day was so dark. We can think of David Brainerd, who was one who was very influential in the life of Jonathan Edwards, whom I just read a few moments ago. Here was a man whose life was difficult, and he wept with many tears over the Native American population. And we can go down the list thinking of others like Charles Spurgeon and Adoniram Judson. We can go on and on and on. John Wesley, George Whitefield, Francis Asbury. These who had a great heart for men, whose eyes welled up with tears, tears which flowed liberally. And why is it that our tears ought to flow so liberally? It's not just because we're made to be emotional people, but it's because God Himself has a heart for these nations. Look at the end of chapter 16 again here. Look at verse 10. After weeping with this very great lament, he says, "I have put an end to the shouting." And you have to ask the question, could that be Isaiah speaking? Is he the one who's able to say he's put an end to the joy of the people of Moab? No. Only God had done that great work. And here we see it's God Himself who is weeping over this nation. And then in verse 13 it says, "This is the word of that the Lord spoke." You see, this weeping is not simply the weeping of Isaiah. It's the weeping of God over the nations. And we see this in the person of Christ, don't we? Luke chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And Robert Murray McShane asks the question, would Jesus have wept over Jerusalem if there were no hell beneath it? You see, Jesus wept over that city because he knew of the eternal destruction that it faced. God says in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" You see, God wants our hearts to be in tune with His heart. And of course, He's the one who knows all, the end from the beginning. And we don't. But we in our place are called to be a people who would weep over the world. And I find this quite interesting, don't you? That God, He shows us in these oracles how we ought to think perhaps, as we see the words spoken to Babylon, what we ought to say in the oracle spoken to the Philistines, and now how we ought to feel as the people of God when we consider nations such as Moab. God wants us as His people to have hearts that are aflame for the nations of the world, hearts that love people such that they ache and they hurt and that tears well up in our eyes. And this is very difficult in our culture, isn't it? Neil Postman wrote the book Amusing Ourselves to Death, in which he speaks of how it is that we can see on television starving people in Africa, and then immediately the screen changes and we have advertisements for Dairy Queen. How is it you're supposed to feel in that kind of an environment? But it's even worse in our day and age, isn't it? Because now we don't even have to wait for the screen to change. All we have to do is go to Facebook and we can see someone posting about a genocide or a tragedy. And we can click the like button on that. You know, when someone says, oh, we ought to pray for this. And immediately, in the very next post on the very same screen, you have someone wanting you to like Dairy Queen in order that you might possibly get a free Blizzard out of the deal. We have this deluge of information. We're saturated. We're desensitized. And God wants us to stop and to see His destruction, to see the glory of the gospel, and then to have our hearts ache, and to see our eyes filled with tears. God's heart is for the world, and our heart ought to be for the world as well. And you might say, well, my heart just isn't that big. I can't keep track of all these nations to pray for and people to consider and those who are being oppressed. And I understand that. But if that's your attitude, then I would simply submit to you that your heart needs to be brought into tune. You may not have the capacity to know about everything that's going on in the world, but you have the capacity to think and to feel what God wants to do in the world. We're going down, many of us, this afternoon to participate in the life chain. And here's one wonderful place to begin. We have millions in our nation who are discarded year by year. And we don't stop and we don't think and we don't feel very often about all these who are lost, thousands every day. But here's a golden opportunity for us pour our tears out, and to weep, and to stop, and to think, and to pray, and to bear witness to the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if your heart is out of tune and perhaps not big enough, then consider this. Consider just upholding one person that you know is apart from Christ in prayer. And let your heart become heavy. And very much consider the end, the destruction that that person, that one individual that you know and love faces if he or she does not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Just think and feel that one person. And then, by way of application for the world, take one nation and lay that one nation upon your heart. Winston Churchill, of course, was not thinking in these terms, in terms of a heart for the world, but when he was in middle school, he was told, along with his classmates, that they would be given a test as part of one of their exams. I think it was a final exam, and it would be on one country in the whole world, the whole exam, but they didn't know which country. And, of course, his classmates were scrambling right and left to cover all of world history and the details of every nation. Churchill said, it's too difficult. He said, I'm going to pick one and I'm going to study it. So he picked New Zealand. He studied it inside and out. The teacher distributed the exams. And what was the country? New Zealand. And he aced the exam. This is one of the ways that we can apply this truth. See, don't worry about trying to learn about the whole world, but pick one nation. Learn what kinds of missions activities are going on there. Learn what it is that is going on in their political realm. learn what their culture is like. Develop a heart for one place. And as you do that, God will cause your heart to expand for the other nations of the world. May it be that we, as the people of God, as we look at nations and as we understand that many will probably not turn, nevertheless, understand that God will use our prayers and He will use our groanings to bring some to Himself. So may it be said of our congregation, when we think about the lost in the world, that verse 11 would be true, that our inward parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inward self for Kir Hareseth. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that our hearts are often cold, they're dry, and they're fairly dead, frankly. We're selfish. We care about our own lives, our own comforts, our own futures. And yet, Lord, in this oracle against Moab, you show us that you have a heart for this nation and for every nation. And Lord, we do pray that the king who reigns on that holy hill would be made glorious in the eyes of the people, that they would desire to bring a lamb, to bring the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to claim that offering that has been made once for all for sinners. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us to have eyes that would well up with tears, that would hurt and that would ache, and that you'd give us hearts that moan and are attuned to the emotion that you would have us to have for the world. And then, Lord, we pray that you would not leave us in that condition, but that you would give us great joy, that we would see the nations of the world, beginning with individuals, coming to faith in Jesus Christ, fleeing the destruction that is most certainly theirs apart from Him, and finding life in Him. We pray this all now in Jesus' name. Amen.